Turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, where I'll read the first 19 verses. Beginning to read, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this morning. As I say in the brief, the thematic statement above the sermon, where the sermon notes begin on the left hand, the lower left hand side of page 2 of the bulletin, our time, our day, insists on the equivalency between great religious doctrines and traditions. But Jehovah is jealous that we not equivocate between his superiority and others. The story of Naaman witnesses to both God's great and general mercy to men and his insistence on his superiority. Now, there's the idea that if we insist on the superiority of our ways, our traditions, or our doctrines, our thinking, if we insist on our superiority, that somehow has to be a hatred toward others. We've redefined the idea of hatred to stand for polytheism. In other words, only if you worship many gods are you considered a loving person anymore. And more than that, though, of course, there's the caveat, there's the footnote, that while you love all religions, all gods, equally, you cannot love the God of the Bible alone. Or that is a hateful thought itself. And so this passage celebrating the healing of Naaman is one of God's Old Testament testimonies to the fact that the whole world was in his prospect, in his view. We know when the New Testament comes around and the gospel goes beyond Judaism and goes to all the peoples of the world, symbolized first of all by Pentecost, we know that as that comes to pass, we know that that's been a long time will of God from the very beginning, after Adam and Eve fell in sin, from the calling of Abraham, where he called Abraham to look to the east and to the west and the north and the south. He didn't give him boundaries of a river here or a river there only, but he said to look to the points of the compass, because that was his that was the scope of his covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is holistic. It is embracing of the whole world, of all of the creatures that he brought into existence. Not all in number, but certainly all in kind. And in Psalms like Psalm 47, he makes it very plain that he calls all the nations with all their different views, all their different traditions, he calls all of them to himself. He says, I am the one true God, and only worship of my name is really justified by who I am and who you are as my creatures. So people delight in the idea that that they have a kind of freedom, they believe, to do however they would please, to worship whichever gods they want, to choose and to equivocate between the various gods that come into their purview, or that they're with whom they're faced. But this is not the truth of the Bible at all. And we've come to grips with this recently in America here with all of this protesting against Israel and Israel defending itself against this attack. And all of the people involved, Israel, the Islamic peoples that are in view here, and the Americans, all of us have this universalistic inclusive idea, which is just not biblical at all. In Naaman, in this story, you see what Naaman comes to through all of the twists and the turns of the story. Naaman comes to the place where he sees that the God of Israel is unlike any God he has ever seen, witnessed, or experienced before. And so he pleads with Elisha that he might have two mules with bags of earth on it, that he might, from now on, he might build his own worship places in Syria with the dirt of Israel. So it's a very, very strong testimony to the uniqueness of God, and it flies right in the face, of all modern theory, all modern sentiment, all modern wishful thinking, and in some senses, all modern insistence, because people insist this. I just put something on Facebook yesterday, and having to do with this, and right away I got this is out of the Church of Christ. Right away I got a couple of remonstrations how this was a backward way of thinking, and definitely not liberal in the good sense, or winsome, or affable, friendly, all those kinds of words. So the Christian church today has been very influenced by this false thinking, which Naaman just stands directly against. But beyond that, this theme is brought forth in a very interesting way. having to do with a young woman that is captured and enslaved from Israel. So here, this was an Israelite girl, young woman, and she, I think it's evident that she had some piety about herself, and yet she's scooped up by one of these Syrian raiders and brought back to Assyria. This is an amazing, you could have a whole sermon just on this girl, because it teaches us, it teaches us in the church that we cannot be just wear rose-colored glasses and just pretend that bad things don't happen to the people of the church. It teaches us that we need to be more realistic, that we cannot rear our children in a kind of wonderland that is somehow separate from the sin of the world. I believe that we should talk to our children, both sons and daughters, about the possibilities that are out there. How much better if this girl had been edified by her father and her mother to the fact that there are evil people in the world, that there is much evil in the world, that it's even possible for a young maiden of Israel to be captured and taken. And we know from the happenings of the world that there's very possible in such situations that these girls would be raped, sometimes killed, sometimes forcefully married to the pagans who took them. And yet here we find this young girl. Now, what's amazing here in this context, we see Naaman, and I should say a word about him before I talk about the girl very much. But with Naaman, we've introduced in the first two verses the idea that Naaman is a great general. He's been very useful to the Syrian king because of his military prowess. And yet, ironically, here's a strong man, an able man, a great man of war who has been touched by the hand of God with leprosy. It's an amazing thing. And we know from the things that happen later in the next passage of Scripture and beyond, we know that it appears that he had a fairly bad case of leprosy, that he had whiteness on the outside of his body as the leprosy grows and spreads and develops. You can have this disfigurement of your outward body. Now, in many ways, if he had been in this condition, he would have been shuffled to the back shelf, to the back of the bus, to the back of the room. He would have been maybe hidden in the closets of Syria. But because he was such a great warrior and so serviceable to the king, even in his leprosy, he was still prominently active in the society at that time. So this Naaman has just an amazing life and a great and an interesting story to be told. Now he sweeps up this girl, and thankfully it sounds like she was not mistreated terribly. She became a slave to him, but as a slave to him, she became more of a servant instead of an abject slave. And so she's there, and she's waiting upon his wife. So she wasn't even waiting upon him. She was not a concubine of his, evidently, forced into sexual relationship with him. She was serving his wife, and it was there that as his leprosy got more profound and more visible, more obvious, the girl says, matter of fact, to Naaman's wife in verse 3, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now look at this girl, if you would. Here's a woman that's been reduced to servitude, to slavery, by this pagan warrior, and yet she's thinking with kindness upon him. What kind of a mind, what kind of a heart would think this way? Well, it's a Mosaic heart. It's the kind of heart that says, well, you know, I have my situation in life, but I need to be solicitous in prayer, and in gratitude, like the commandments tell us. I need not to just wish wrath upon this man, Allah, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not, or I'm sorry, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I shouldn't wish for him to be pillaged in terms of his welfare in this world, a la the positive side of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. I need to testify to the truth to this man, unlike the prohibition of commandment number nine, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not dissemble, thou shalt not spread falsehoods and that sort of thing. No, we're supposed to spread the truth. And so she sees this man, this great man of Syria, she sees him in this great affliction and leprosy. Normally in the Old Testament world, leprosy was considered a sign of the curse of the gods, and it normally worked against all of your prosperity, because people would think that even God was against you. Look at the illness that we see here. And it was a visible illness that people couldn't miss if they saw you. So here's this girl who should have been full of vengeance, and I'm sure she still prayed to be free and that kind of thing, but instead of being hateful and wrathful against the ignorance of this pagan soldier, pagan general, she's filled with solicitude for him. And so she speaks of an article of her faith, an article of her prayer to the wife. And so if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, very few of the people of Samaria had this positive view of Elisha. Elisha was not being feted in Israel with great honor. He was being persecuted. The king Jehoram was doing his evil and hating the words of Elisha when he heard them. Yet here is this servant girl, a nobody in Israel, who uses the gifts of her faith to speak well. We know that we're called to speak the gospel, right? We know that we're called to speak of the kingdom of heaven. But this testifies to an unnatural love in the heart of this young woman. An unnatural but lovely love in the heart of this young woman, whereby, despite the fact that she has been treated to negative provinces, that she's been persecuted to some degree, that she's still looking for opportunities for her affection. And these are wonderful lessons. Some people, they think the commandments are just negative, that they're death, that they speak of the gospel as if the gospel is totally separate from the law. But here we see where the law and the gospel are working wonderfully together. And this young girl has it in her heart, and she's singing of the righteousness of God and of the blessings of God in giving Elisha to northern Israel, to the 10 tribes of Samaria. So her testimony then is caught up or taken up by the wife, and it reaches the husband, and the husband then goes to the king. Now this is, and when you've got a real affliction like that, it tends to focus your attention. And so Naaman, even though this came from the most unlikely of sources, it catches Naaman's attention. He goes to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria then writes a letter to Israel. Now, the king of Syria, Assyria was an affliction to Israel at this time. David and Solomon were gone. The nations that had come to peace with them in Israel for a while were now flexing their muscles again and trying to take what they could. In this case, they took this young woman, this young Israelite, to themselves, along with other things that they stole from Israel. And yet, there was still negotiations going on. We look today, we have our leaders are dealing with great enemies like communist China and Russia. You know, as life goes on, you may be enemies, you may have troubles between each other, and yet at the same time, you have a certain form of comity or agreement or a necessity of communication. So in this case, so the king of Syria doesn't shrink back. And it's kind of funny, at the same time that he's sending raiding parties into Israel, he now sends a party with gifts, laden with gifts, for the king of Israel. Now, he uses diplomacy, and it's really funny here in verse 7 how Jehoram is struck by the strangeness of this, and he thinks that he's just got a suspicious mind. when our hearts are not stilled and quieted by Christ, we often will think of the worst of the circumstances. So the Bible tells us, be wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. In this case, Jehoram only thought in terms of being as wise as a serpent. What can this fellow but possibly be planning? He sends me this leper, and he asked me to heal him. And it's really comical. the phraseology that the Bible brings out in verse 7. He says, publicly, he says, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so he tore his garment in verse 8. Because of this, he was really concerned that this was some sort of a Trojan horse that was coming to his kingdom, and he didn't know what to do with it. But the fact that he made such a display of this in public, it caught the public's attention. And the word immediately went out through the Israelite rumor mill and that sort of thing. The king got this ambassador from Syria, and the man was a leper, and the king asked him to heal the leper, and he tore his shirt. Now, you know, when does a king, in all of his splendor, when does he make such a demonstration like this where he tears his clothes? So this caught the attention of people, the observers, and it spurred the conversation that spread throughout these northern 10 tribes. And it reached the ears of Elisha. Now, of course, this was all part of the will of God, and so we shouldn't be surprised that God uses such circumstances. He used the wrath of Jehoram in the display that he made decrying this visitation, and he uses the people's spreading this tale. He uses all of these things to work for his glory. And so he sent a letter to the king, verse 8, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, this feeds into the whole majesty of the story, because it's at this low point, or a lower point in Israel's history, that God ordains to send these two great prophets to Israel, Elijah first, and then Elisha, to do these miracles in their midst. In other words, at the very point at which they were being especially disobedient and losing the inheritance of David and Solomon, God sends these prophets for these mighty displays that they might, two things, that some Israelites, like this young girl that is captured, that some Israelites might be respond to this, that their hearts might be softened, that they might see, yes, the Lord is God. The Lord is, that he does exist. And I ought to pay attention to him. My life ought to be affected by him. So the Lord used these prophets for good, and then he also used it for evil, in a sense, evil in quotes, because, you see, if you ignore these prophets, they're doing these great works of miracles, of which this is one. And so for you to go on in your life ignoring the Lord and pretending that life is just normal, that there's nothing different going on here, that you there's no reason for you to take special attention to Elijah or Elisha. If you did that, if you behaved that way, then there would be special blame and special shame upon your head. So just as the Lord uses the covenant for blessing and for curse, so he used these great prophets for blessing and curse at this time. And so Elisha comes forward and he identifies himself and says, send the man to him. Now we have the second, in the number three in our outline, we have the second strange kind of development here, because this great general, with his soldiers, with his chariots, he comes to this humble dwelling of Elisha, and sends. he said he stood at the door of Elisha's house to announce himself and to tell something of the reason why his presence is there. And but at this point, Elisha does not pay a whole lot of attention to him in the sense of a great demonstration. Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you." And it's so funny because verse 11 says that Naaman became furious and went away and ranted. He said, "I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand." He expected some sort of an outward demonstration to fit the setting. Instead, he gets this note. "Go into the Jordan and bathe 7 times and you should be healed." So he's furious. He's not being treated like the man of honor that he is. And so he goes to leave in anger. But his servants say to him, "Now, wait a minute. You know, peradventure, there might be something in these words. Why don't you just dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times? And if it was some ornate or complicated thing, you'd surely do that." You'd say, "Oh, well, this is a kind of a special invocation or an incantation that I should say over myself, or that Elisha would say over me, and that would be worthy." But here he's just told me, he hasn't even spoken to me. He just said, "Go and send a note, go bathe yourself in the Jordan." Now, beyond that, though, we begin to get into the religious dimensions of this, because he says in verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" That's a worthy question. That question could be asked. But you see, he realized that there was some, because of Elisha's command here, Elisha was preferring the rivers of the Jordan, or he was highlighting the Jordan River over any other place, which included then the rivers of Syria. And so this is not missed by Naaman. And so in his anger, he rants, are not these rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash myself in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants come and say, "Wait a minute. Before we leave, we've come all this way. Before we leave, why don't you at least try to do what the prophet said?" So, of course, he does. He goes into the river. He dips himself in the river 7 times. And then we see his flesh was restored instantly, like the flesh of a baby. And he was clean. A great and merciful miracle by the Lord, not on an Israelite, but on a pagan, Naaman, the general, not on somebody who had come to him with an elaborate prayer or even the protestation of faith, but to a man who was actually angry with his servant, Elisha. And he instantly heals this man. You see, this shows that God does not move at our beck and call. We are not the prime movers of God. God is the prime mover of us. And it further shows the tremendous mercy of God. Why should God bother with such a man as this, this pagan man who'd been persecuted in Israel? Why should God bow in his mercy to this man? Well, we can say that about ourselves. Why should God bow to us? We who are his enemies, we who have not showed him honor, we who have not come to him in faith, but in disobedience and in denial. Why should he bless us with the mercies of Christ? You see, these things are of no consequence to the living God. He has his own reason and his own will. He says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. When I was a young man searching for God, wondering how God might be found, I was exhorted, there's nothing that you can do to corner God and to get him to bless you with faith. So I began to cast about like a blind man, here and there, looking, asking people, petitioning the Lord. I found that the Lord finally was merciful, but it was because I began simply to use the means of grace that he pointed, that he put in front of me, like going to church, listening to sermons and these kinds of things. And then one day, in the midst of a sermon, the Lord strangely touched my heart in the most convicting way possible. And my whole life turned upside down momentarily, in a moment, because God did a brain operation on me. He did a heart operation on me. He did an emotional operation on me. He fixed all the things that were out of kilter before that did not recognize him as the Lord. And then all of a sudden, things that I had heard and seen before, the story of Jesus and the wonder of his ministry, all of these things were burned into my heart instantaneously by the Lord. And I was healed too. And this is what the Lord did with Naaman. Now we see the point of this whole thing in verse 15 and following, because then Naaman testifies. He says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And therefore, please take a gift from your servant." Think about this. He had all of the things, the seed of his anger, the background to his anger and his fury, all of that came from what was in Naaman. It was the way his mind worked. He gave no honor, no credit to the living God of Israel. In his being a general, he just went on about it, doing the things that generals do and winning victories. But now, all of a sudden, God did something for him that he could see that there was no possibility of counterfeit in it. It screamed out of genuineness and truth and goodness. And in that moment, he was reduced to becoming a believer in the living God of Israel, Jehovah. And so he asks right away. He's still got enough of the old man in him that he realizes that life as a human being is often transactional. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. You've healed me, let me give you some money. Let me give you something else. Now, he'd brought these garments to the king of Israel for this purpose. Now, how could he bless Elisha, who had actually effected a cure for him? And Elisha represents perfectly the Lord, who says, I don't need anything. The Lord wants our hearts. He doesn't want our stuff. He wants our love. And so that's the portrait, or that's the personage that Elisha portrays. Elisha says, just you're fine. The Lord has had mercy upon you. Well, this general gives the Lord, and it shows Elisha that he's giving him his heart. He asks for something more from Elisha. That is, that he might load up his mule with bags of the soil of Israel. Not only was the river of Israel better than all the other rivers of the world, because the God of Israel was better than all the other gods of the world, but even the dirt of Israel was better. It was symbolic of the uniqueness and the potential of the living God. So he fills up his donkey with dirt. When he gets home, he's going to use this dirt to be the foundation of a new sacrificial altar there in his home, so that when he gives burnt offerings and peace offerings to God, he would remember that his new found knowledge led him to the God of Israel and not to the old gods of Syria. And he even asks Elisha for the special a dispensation, so that, because he knows that he will be a servant to his king, and the king will ask him to go into the temple with him and help him to make a sacrifice and pray and that sort of thing. And so he says he wants this soil so that he might be able to know that he is truly worshiping the God of Israel and not the gods of this world. And he asks for the special indulgence. He says, please pardon your servant for this thing. Now, he doesn't say he's going to make an offering in the pagan temple. All he's doing is going into the temple, and as the king leans on him, he's going to be there with him. But he realizes that even that would incur guilt to himself based upon what he now knows of the God of Israel. And so Elisha gives him that dispensation. He says, go in peace. And so he departed from him a short distance after that. So we see this great lesson here of spectacular miracle that's done, where this disease that had a visible part to it, it wasn't like something internal that you couldn't tell the beginning from the end or the transition. But this is a very visible disease that Naaman had a white disease on his skin of his body, and but he went from being someone who would be abhorred to someone who was completely healed, with skin, it says here, like so fresh, so lovely, like the skin of a baby. All because of this servant girl, all because of Jehovah, all because of Jehovah's working with Israelites, not all of them, but some, like the servant girl. The king was drawn off after polytheism, after paganism, but not all the Israelites were. Some of them migrated at this time from the northern 10 tribes to Judah, because they were concerned to raise their families in this pagan region now, under such people as Ahab and Jezebel and Jehoram. And so Judah kept doing the sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices, the yearly festivals in a godly way. And there were many that came and heeded God's command to worship, to keep their worship pure, and to do it by seeking truth. And then in this case, this pagan general comes into the knowledge of God. We just marvel at the servant girl and her life. We marvel at Naaman and his life and his faith in this pagan kingdom. And we wonder, what role, what witness did this make to the king of Syria at that time? The Bible does not tell us that. It's left untold. We see how God is so wonderful. God is so benevolent. Even in times of decline, like we find ourselves in today, some people say, well, there's nothing we can do. We can only wait for the rapture or something like that. But this shows how God is active in such times. He can use servant girls. He can use pagans. He can use the gospel, the message. He can use the prophets who have spoken. He can use whatsoever he wills to accomplish his holy and godly purpose. So let us go with that encouragement into our day, with Christ upon our lips. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might be so inspired by this text and by the story of Naaman, that we might see that there's much that we can do in this day of hard hearts and paganism, where the people of the land are so foolish to not even learn from the 80 years of a Soviet slavery, whereby communism and Marxism ruined their land for almost a century. And here they want to adopt that in the land of America, or the land of relative prosperity, with a history of covenant faithfulness and Puritanism in the first 200 years of our history. We pray, O Lord, that you would shake our nation today by our message and by our understanding that the gospel affects all of life, whether our diseases, our poverty, our lack of civil cohesion, that the gospel is the key to all things, because Christ is the key to all things. He sits above now at the right hand of God the Father, doing whatsoever he wills. We pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, that thou wouldst will to heal us and to bless our land and those of our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.